On Mary's lap is sleeping, who angels greet with anthem sweet, while shepherds watch their Son of Mary. So bring him in.
Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth.
Hard when you're standing up here looking at all of you, you know, it really, it changes things, it really does. But that was a blessing.
Amen.
Luke 23, all right, if we could look there. We're going to put the James on hold for a message that is appropriate for Christmas, but also something that I've been thinking of. I hope that this will give you a viewpoint that maybe you hadn't considered before, and if you have, that it would remind you of it. I'm sure that I'm not. This is not some original thought. I've heard this spoken before. But it's provoked a lot of thoughts in my own mind. I think I've shared this in our Sunday school class. By the way, I want to emphasize Sunday school. There's not a lot of people who come, but I will say that it's probably one of the most helpful things that you could do is come to Sunday school. Some of you may not even be aware of it. Some of you may not even be aware that it's actually for you, but it really is. It gives you a chance to ask questions, all right? I don't know, you know, Joe is a teacher in his class. I teach in here in my class, all right? And I'm assuming it's in Joe's class as well. Like I said, I don't know what goes on in that class, but as far as teaching is concerned, I know that everyone has spoken highly of the things that Joe teaches. From what I understand, they're learning about stewardship in their class. In my class, we have a chance to ask questions. Most of the time I'm teaching until I see a hand raised, but if there's a hand raised, I welcome it, because what happens is once that hand is raised and when somebody brings up something, asks a question or makes a comment about something, it changes everything. And we stay on the same topic, but it produces a discussion amongst all of us. It always begins with, it always begins where we're all kind of shy to say anything. But then as soon as something is said, a thought is provoked, all of a sudden we're all involved. And we're all having a Bible study together, discussing the Word of God together as a group. And so I encourage you, I just wanted to make a point to say, you're really missing something if you miss Sunday school, all right? You're kind of getting, because if you go to Sunday school, you are what makes the message in church a larger percentage when it comes to the meaningfulness of it, all right? But I'm going to say this. You're getting a smaller percentage by coming and just hearing the preaching than you are coming and being a part of Bible study. Because when it comes to Bible study, you're actually learning together. And some of the discussions we've had, you know, would you believe that there are some sermons that I've preached that I can't even remember what I preached on. But you know, one of the things that I can remember more than anything else is when I was in Sunday school and ideas got sparked. Things were brought up in Sunday school that changed everything, and our conversation just went a completely different route. I love it when that happens, all right? So I encourage you, Sunday school, the name Sunday school, it almost sounds like it's for kids or something, but it's not, all right? Schooling, it's you're learning, all right? I don't know what else to call it. I've tried to call it Sunday morning Bible study, but I thought, yeah, it just doesn't. Sunday school is the only thing that really works. It really is. So that's what we're going to keep calling it. But I encourage you to be a part of it. Come and be a part. Look, you're not committing. You're not committing to it, all right? Give it a try, all right? Try to come at 10 o'clock, all right? Sit in on the Bible study. See what you think, all right? Don't be afraid of it. Just come and spend an extra hour with us and see what happens, all right? See what God does for your heart. I think it'll really open some doors that you hadn't considered before. So again, I encourage you to come, all right, and be a part of our Sunday school classes, all right? And so we got one for every age group, all right? So I got to mention, my wife does the Student Life Ministries, and that's over in the trailer. And boy, I'll tell you what, those kids learn a lot. My wife is a great teacher. She's, that's the name of, that's what, can I hold it up for them? Okay, this is what the youth is studying now, all right? This is a very good book, Pure Love, Pure Life, Exploring God's Heart on Purity. Boy, I'll tell you, our young people need to learn that.
Yes, amen.
And so if you know of anyone that is in youth, all right, that's a teenager, that would enjoy that, or, you know, they don't have to enjoy it, just make them come, you know what I'm saying? And, you know, get them involved in that. And you're really, it's a huge portion of what goes on in this church. And I have to mention it because it's just it matters. It really does. So leading to what we need, the title of the message is The Gift We Need. Let's look at the story, the crucifixion, all right? And I want us to look at verse 47. We're just going to look at one verse, all right? Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Father, we do ask that you would be in our midst, and as I share the story of Jesus, as I share his life and the things that happened, and as I believe you're giving me liberty to fictionalize some of this, the possibilities, the things that may could have happened, perhaps not, but yet it could logically make sense. Help me to use caution, but at the same time, I pray that the picture that is painted would reach our hearts And I pray that we would look at things that we have considered for years in a different light this season. And we thank you for everything in Christ's name. Amen. You know, we sing hymns and Christmas carols, and we have Christmas trees, and we have all the decoration, poinsettias and all these things, and the candy cane, stockings, Santa Claus, all of these different things that we celebrate at Christmas time. And a lot of times we are so busy. Christmas always ends up being busy, especially at the Barnett House. We just end up being so busy. Honestly, I was one of the things that really gets busy for us at Christmas time is getting ready for next year's theme. And as I was going over the theme, I just could not believe that this year is almost over. It seems as if it was just it just blew by. I just can't even remember it. I do remember a lot of it if I really think about it, but it just seems like yesterday that we just got started this year. It's overwhelming to me. The things that have happened. Some of you remember some of the hard times that you experienced this year. You've had to learn to stand still, but at the same time, you've had to go forward. And I was looking at those things, and I thought, you know, we're just so busy that a lot of times we'll sing a song, we'll decorate a tree because it's just what we do, but we don't think about what it's all about. And, you know, I just want to just take us back. I'm going to paint a picture of one particular thing that we do. I'm not going to explain everything that happens at Christmas time, but there is one thing that I want us to consider in a different light this Christmas, and it'll all tie in together. This is one of those sermons where you start off big and then you bring it down to a very understandable conclusion. So when I start, I want to make sure that you don't sit here and say, well, where's he going with this? Just follow the story as I share it, and as I lead into it, it will all begin to come together and make sense and help you practically, I'm trusting. And as I read this passage of Scripture, and I read about this centurion, I kind of developed somewhat of a story in my mind of what led him to say this. What caused him to say, certainly this was a righteous man? Was it the things that he said on the cross? Was it when he heard him cry, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? I thought to myself, what if this man, and I know I'm probably stretching the truth, maybe I'm stretching the story a little bit too much, going so far as to Jesus' childhood. But suppose this man had known Jesus for many, many years. Jesus gave a parable one day when he was teaching his disciples. He said, if anyone compel you to go a mile, go with him twain. That means go with him 2 miles. What that's saying is that if somebody asks you to do something, asks you a favor, give him more than what he asked for. You know, as Christians, it is hard for us to do that. It's hard for us to give more than what's requested of us. We have a tendency to be stingy about it. It's more our type, it's more our cup of tea to be a little bit more reserved. How much do they really need? I got to keep a record of this. You know, do they owe me? Things like that. We have a tendency by nature to be reserved, but the Lord Jesus is saying, give it all you've got. All right? I often say that Jesus lived a life that was exemplary. When he told his disciples to love one another as I have loved you, they knew what he meant because of the life that he lived. When he cried out and said that you need to forgive your enemies and love them, they saw that firsthand in his own life. One of the things that I long to be as your pastor is I want to not only be a teacher to you, but I want to be an example. If I'm not an example, my teaching is not going to matter at all. No one is going to hear a word I say because of the actions that I live on a regular basis. That's one of the things that causes a pastor many times to lose his family. I don't know if you've noticed, and I'm saying this, and I'm saying this with care, and I realize that my children are still young, and I believe that if I lose them to the world, that there's something that I did not do that I should have done as a father, all right? And so I'm saying this with me included, but there are many pastors that have lost their children. They've had strong ministries. They've had God bless their churches. But it seems as if we're in a day where many of the pastors who are pastors, their children, seem to walk out on Christianity and live like the world. I've noticed this a lot, especially as a pastor, because I'm in so many pastoral circles. I've seen this happen. And the reason why is because their children will listen to their daddy preach a sermon every Sunday, and they apply it to the way daddy's living at the house. And they look at daddy at the house, and they look at daddy at the church, and they go, it just isn't agreeing. And they begin to develop a sense of what my dad is teaching is absolute hogwash. And it causes them to forsake everything that they've learned and to walk out. I was just looking at a young man not too long ago, just out of curiosity, just wanted to look up and see what he looked like and just how far he's gone. His parents were Christians and were very devout Christians, very good people. But they enforced rules that were really not very necessary for young people. Basically, just they demanded certain things from them that really was more by the book than it was actually how to walk with Jesus Christ. And as a result, this young man just went off the deep end, and it was sad to see some of the things. But one of the things that I want is to be an example to you, not just to be a teacher. I want the way that I live. I'm not saying that this is the case all the time. I fall short many times. I am not like the great teacher who is an example at all times. But I want, my desire, my goal as your pastor is to teach you more by the way that I live than by the way that I'm preaching. I hope that you understand what I'm saying. Jesus was this way. When he said, if any man will compel you to go a mile, go with him twain. There was a period in his life, no doubt, as a young carpenter's apprentice, probably maybe the age of 12. It was a very common thing for Roman centurions to be passing through the town and compelling anyone that they could find to carry their armor. They would say, they would be walking, and Romans had to carry a lot of armor and had to carry a lot of things, backpacks, things like that. And I would imagine that one of those soldiers one day came up to Jesus with a big pack of armor and said to Jesus, the law says that you're supposed to go with me for 1 mile, and so you'd better get moving. And he put that big, huge pack on Jesus' shoulder, and Jesus walked with that centurion for a mile. The centurion likely might have started to talk with him. Who knows what went on? But when the centurion got to the full mile, he said to Jesus, not knowing that it was Jesus, of course, just some kid that was in the town, he said, okay, well, I guess that mile's up so you can go. And Jesus says, well, you look tired. Why don't you let me go another mile? I'm on my break anyway. Dad doesn't need me for another hour or so. Why don't I go with you for one more? And that centurion says, you would do that. Of course, you look tired. I want to help you. And so he walked with him one more mile. One more mile. And that centurion pondered that. It was hard for him, but I imagine that that soldier, centurion, whatever, we'll just say, that he was recruited to be one of the jail keepers. He really wasn't doing the greatest job as a soldier, and so they kind of put him in to be a jail keeper. He was a significantly good jail keeper. And so they upgraded him to the place where he learned to chastise the prisoners. They taught him how long a person can live under the whip. They showed him the cat of nine tails. They showed him the shackles and how they work. They showed him the sticks that they would beat their prisoners with. They showed him all of these things, and the first prisoner that he beat, he got sick, had to stay home because it was so horrible for him to undergo that type of thing. It was inhumane the way that he treated them. But after a while, with the many punishments that were given in the Roman government, all the crucifixions because of simple things like stealing, he became calloused, and it got to a point where he would even make jokes about the men that they were whipping. Many of the men who were going to the whipping block would say, "I didn't do anything. I'm not guilty of anything." And when they would whip him, he would say, "If I didn't have these shackles on me, I'd get up and I'd kill you." Making him harder and meaner as a jail keeper, as a torturer in the Roman government. He got harder and more hateful, to the point when that same little boy had become a man named Jesus. That centurion had become so hard and so callous that he didn't even think about the fact that that could have been that little boy. And so when Pilate had delivered him to be scourged, that same centurion that Jesus bore the armor for was there waiting for him, along with his cronies all around him, laughing and mocking. As Jesus came and as they bound him, he noticed that Jesus had that same spirit that little boy had so many years ago. He'd never met anyone before or after that little boy that went with him an extra mile. All the other boys that he had made carry a knapsack or a pack or a man that he would make carry for 1 mile, as soon as that mile was up, they'd drop his stuff and run off. But not Jesus. That one particular kid stood out in his mind, and he never forgot it. And so when he chained Jesus up to the block, that same attitude of kindness and reserve, willing to take what his father was allowing to happen to him, it struck his heart in a way that he wasn't expecting. But still, that hardness and callousness that he had developed after having whipped so many hundreds of criminals came back into him. And he looked down at Jesus, and he made a joke with his friends, and then began to beat him with the cat of nine tails. That cat of nine tails has its nine pieces of leather with very heavy balls in the middle of those pieces of leather, and on the end are sharp pieces of bone or sharp pieces of rock. And as he would whip Jesus with it, those balls would hit his back, and when it did, it would throw those sharp pieces of metal or sharp pieces of stone or bone into his back, and then he would rip it away. Jesus would groan in pain, but at the very same time, he thought he could hear him saying, "Forgive them. Forgive them. Forgive them." Every time he would pull back and whip him, he thought he could hear him say, "Forgive them." And he would whip him again, "Forgive them." And the more that he whipped him, the more Jesus would say it with pain, "Forgive them. Forgive them." When they were finished whipping Jesus, they threw him into a cell. His callousness had still overtaken him. But he could not get out of his head the cry, "Forgive them. Forgive them." His friend came up to him with a crown of thorns as they were waiting for what Pilate was going to do with Jesus. And he was trying to be careful because he was pricking his fingers with it, but he saw that and he looked at him and said, "What in the world is that?" He goes, "Well, we have the King of the Jews in jail, don't we?" "Huh, yeah, we sure do, don't we?" "Yeah, I just figured that he needed a crown. He's missing one." "Yeah, maybe a scepter." So he found a reed that was lying on the ground. He opened the gate and looked at Jesus and said, "O King of the Jews, hail King of the Jews!" And they went and they looked at him, and as Jesus looked up with his loving eyes, they took that crown of thorns and placed it on his head and bowed down. They noticed that that crown continued to slide off, and they would set it straight again, and they would mock and spit him, and the crown kept falling off, and they said, "Well, this thing just doesn't seem to be fitting." And they took his reed, says, "You mind if I borrow this?" And they took that reed and they smote his head with it and drove that crown of thorns down on his head. As he walked out of that prison cell, he wasn't sure if it was his conscience or if it was the voice of Jesus, but he knew that he heard. "Forgive them." As they led him up the road of Calvary after Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, delivering to them him who for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but delivering Jesus to their will, they led him away. And as they led him away, they continued to beat him and they continued to kick at him and tell him to hurry up, as Jesus, with paleness and fatigue because of the whipping and the loss of blood, continued to climb up that mountain called Calvary. There were many women around him, bewailing him, lamenting him, and crying out to him, wanting to offer him water, but the Romans would not allow it. And he remembered seeing Jesus turn to them and saying, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Weep not for me." He could not understand the kindness and the compassion that he had. When they finally reached that place called Golgotha, which is to say the place of a skull, there they crucified him between two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus cried out. As that centurion was walking around joking and taking his garment and saying, "Hey, we ought to gamble for this. I mean, you know, these guys, sometimes they hang here for hours. It's going to be so boring. We might as well just gamble his coat away. Let's have a good time." And as he said that, he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he tried to shake it off, and he began to gamble for that coat that Jesus had. And he could hear Jesus praying. And it was almost as if Jesus was praying for him. "Forgive them." Not only was he forgiving me, thought that centurion, but he was asking God to forgive me. Not only did he dismiss revenge with himself, but he was asking that God not judge me either. I don't understand this. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice at last, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That Roman centurion stood at the foot of that cross, and in silence, he marveled at the lifeless body hanging on that cross. He thought of all the beatings that he had taken. He thought of all the harshness that he had given him. And that voice that kept ringing in his head, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." I believe that's what caused him to say, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And when I saw that, I could see what we're used to seeing every year, a Christmas tree. A Christmas tree with presents underneath. I often wonder, what does that tree mean to you? Some people say, "Oh, it's a pagan thing." Well, perhaps maybe it is. But whenever I see that tree in my house and the presents underneath, I look at that tree and I think of the cross and that centurion saying, "This was a righteous man." When I see the presents underneath that tree, I think of how that because Jesus hung on that cross, he made available everything that we need to live the life that we so long to live at the foot. I would dare say, I don't think there's anybody in here who I would presume to be evil and wicked. I would even venture to say that most of you would love to have the attitude of forgiveness. Sometimes, when it actually happens, when the wrong is done, when someone has hurt you, it's easy to fall back to that old nature and become like that centurion and say, "No. I'll not forgive that person. Never!" But Jesus, at the foot of the cross where anyone can reach it. "Oh, you're not so vile and wicked that you can't take a present. You're not so small that you can't reach up and take a gift. That's why the gifts are at the bottom of the tree and not up at the top. Because the best gifts, the things that God wants you to have, and the way that he did it was through the cross of Jesus Christ. Those gifts are made available to everyone. They're at the lowest part. When you go to take that gift that God has provided for you, it's reachable, but you do have to get on your knees to pick it up. You have to humble yourself and take it. Did you know that love is a weapon? The Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Did you know that love is a weapon? Love is a weapon to destroy all of the things that Satan is trying to do to make his world the way that he wants it. The Bible calls it the god of this world, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He doesn't want the world to know about Jesus. He doesn't want the world to have anything to do with him. So have you thought, have you ever wondered what Satan's weapons are? Satan doesn't carry a sword either. I mean, I have weapons, but so does he. He has fiery darts. But are they real fiery darts? No, they're not physical, sharp, fiery darts. If love is a weapon, then pride must be too. And it's a weapon in the hand of the enemy. and it's a weapon that he'll use to destroy you. If he can take pride and wield pride with all of his might and keep you from coming to the altar and humbling yourself and taking that gift that God has laid at the foot of that cross just for you, if he can make you so proud that you say, I don't need to go. I don't need to go. I'm perfectly fine. He's taken that sword and he's won. Pride is a weapon. Malice is a weapon. Lying is a weapon. Are you lying to yourself? Satan's winning your battle. What are the weapons of God? What is the armor of God? The belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, walking in Christ Jesus, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hey, by the way, did you know that that's more than one sword? Do you know you have more than one sword? When it says the sword of the Spirit, it's talking about one particular sword in the Bible. Can I tell you this? This book right here, this isn't the sword. Everybody says it is, and those of you who are going to be hard-nosed and stubborn and say, let's throw the sword, fine, you go ahead and be whoever you are. But that's not what that's saying. This is our arsenal. This is where all of the weapons are kept. Do you know where your weapons are? Do you know personally, if you were in a situation where Satan was battling with you and you needed a particular weapon to fight him, would you be able to find it? Or do you not read your Bible enough to know where it is? That's why we read our Bible, so that we can know where our weapons are. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's a weapon. What about envy is the rottenness of the bones? Whenever that old devil begins to whisper in your ear about how other people have it better than you do, pull out that weapon. Pull out that weapon that things are going to get worse for the devil in the end. I remember there was a preacher, I thought it was a good idea, I've never done it myself, but he said, whenever the devil would get on my back, he said, I'd go out to the shed and there was a big chain. I don't understand all the theology behind it, but I thought it was a good idea. He took that chain whenever the devil was getting onto him, whenever he was making him feel defeated, he would take that chain and he would shake it. And then he would shake it again. And then he'd grab it with both hands and shake it again. And he'd say, you know what that sound is, devil? It's the sound of the chain that Michael the archangel is going to bind you with one day and cast you into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He says, all I can tell you is that devil went away. He said, because if I was him, I wouldn't want to hear it, and I'd leave too. Amen. He said, I didn't understand spiritual warfare and all the technicals of how to resist the devil in the name of Jesus, but I did know that the devil has ears just like I do, and that the devil doesn't like to hear about his fate. And so frequently, I remind him of it. And I also remind him, the worse things get for you, the better things get for me. He said, peace would overcome me. God's left his gifts at the foot. He's left his gifts at the bottom of the tree. Have you ever thought that Jesus was wrapped and laid when he was born? Just like a Christmas gift. Put down in that lowly manger, and then at the end of his life, he was wrapped and laid in a tomb for you and for me. And then he rose again. And you know what the thing is that a lot of a lot of us leave him wrapped and laid in that tomb. I don't know how true the story is. Some of you know who this guy is, but there's a guy that lives in Tarboro. He looks like one of the poorest men in Tarboro. Walks around, it seems almost as if he's penniless. But rumor has it that this guy is one of the richest guys in Tarboro. But yet he walks around. I don't know what's wrong with him. I don't know exactly what all has made him like this, but apparently he has all sorts of money in the bank, but he never uses any of it and walks around and lives like he's homeless. That's how we Christians live a lot of times. We have so much money in the spiritual bank account, we have no idea how rich we are. But we walk around as if we have nothing. We walk around as Christians and go, "Oh, I'm having such a bad day." We walk around and we go, "Look, I'm preaching to myself. Oh, I just wish things were better." When all we have to do is open up that bank account and say, "I need some of your money, Lord. I need some of your help. I need one of those gifts." Because the Bible says that he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I can be joyful. I can love my enemy. Why? Because I can do all things through that gift that was wrapped and laid in a manger. I can do all things through that gift that was wrapped and laid in a tomb just for me. So when you look at those Christmas gifts this year under your tree, if you have a tree, if you have gifts, if you see gifts anywhere, you can look at that tree if you don't see another tree with gifts under it. And remember, he was wrapped and laid for you. Father, we thank you for this time we can be together. We thank you for the Christmas story. Would you help us, like that centurion, to see our Lord Jesus Christ and to cry out, "Certainly, this was a righteous man," but also to see that Savior as a gift presented to us so that we can obtain that same righteousness that he had, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I know I need it, Lord. And I know that at this very moment that I have got to kneel at that tree, take that gift. Would you be with each person? If we could all stand, please. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'm going to invite you, as my wife plays, if you could just play Silent Night. Slow down this Christmas for just a little bit and just remember that Silent Night when Jesus stepped down from his throne and humbled himself. Don't leave that gift at the tree. He worked too hard for you not to open it. Perhaps some of you have never accepted the gift. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. You actually have to work to go to hell. Did you know that? And you know what? All of us have done a great job of it too. But the Bible says in order to get to heaven, we got it mixed up, don't we? We think we got to work to get to heaven. And then we think we've done absolutely nothing wrong to go to hell. But it's vice versa. We've done everything to go to hell. We've worked at it. But the Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gift of God, eternal life. And that life does not begin when you get to heaven. The Bible says that we have eternal life right now. That very life that Jesus lives in heaven is available to us on earth. That's how His will is able to be done on earth as it is in heaven, because he's able to live it down here on earth through our life because of what he did. I'll give you just a moment.
Brother Joe, if you could dismiss us, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the sermon. And Lord, I just pray that you would just live what was taught for us today. Lord, as we come to this time of the year, Lord, this Christmas season, Lord, I just pray that each and every one of us, as we do, give a gift, Lord, and receive a gift, Lord, both involves you. Lord, I just thank you so much for the sermon. Lord, I just pray that you would just be with us as we go our separate ways. Lord, help us to live a life of pleasing you instead of pleasing the Lord. Lord, just pray that what you have done in our life, and above all, Lord, everything that you're going to do. And we give all the honor and the glory for you this day. Amen.